Our text this afternoon is the Word of God, summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Can you keep all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 28, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're dealing with what is arguably the least popular part of the catechism. It all began so well. What is our only comfort in life and death? And then those powerful, comforting words of Lord's Day 1. Now we've arrived at Lord's Day 2, and the first thing it asks is, from where do you know your sin and misery? The catechism makes a number of assumptions here. Assumptions that not everybody is willing necessarily to make right away. It assumes that you are aware of your sins, so much so that you are willing to describe your condition as miserable. It also assumes that you regularly read or hear the law to reinforce that awareness. But many, if not most, believers would prefer not to spend too much time dwelling on our sins. And there are many, many churches today where the Ten Commandments are not even a part of the worship service anymore. They would say something like, this is part of the Old Covenant. We've been set free in Christ now, so we don't need to hear the Ten Commandments anymore. Others are just not interested. How about ourselves? Let's be honest. How many of us use the reading of the law on Sunday morning as an opportunity to look up the next psalm in the liturgy? How many of us spend that time eyeing the bulletin or maybe thinking about the different hairstyles of all the people around us? Let's be real with each other. Many of us are so used to hearing the law that it barely registers anymore. And we rarely make the connection that Lord's Day 2 is trying to make for us. But it is very important that we spend some time with Lord's Day 2 this afternoon, because you cannot have Lord's Day 1 without Lord's Day 2. You cannot have the comfort of the gospel without having the law. As a matter of fact, without the law, you have no gospel at all. That is a main point of what we're going to go through this afternoon. Without the law, you have no gospel. And we'll see that that shows in the function of the law, the demand of the law, and the effect of the law. Question and answer 3 asks, from where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. How does that work? Because if you look at the law, you see that it is not primarily about us. It is primarily about God. Psalm 19 says that the law is one of the two ways in which God reveals himself to his people. The first way is through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. He reveals attributes of himself physically through creation. But then the other way is through his law. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So through the law, God reveals his moral attributes. By that law and the attributes it reveals, we can see things with divine clarity. And that is why Paul, in our reading from Romans 7, can say that the law is good. The law, brothers and sisters, is so beautiful because it is a foundational part of God's self-revelation. God revealed himself to us first, and in revealing himself, he also reached out. You see that reflected, for example, in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So he begins by reaching out. But God's self-revelation did not begin on Sinai. It began in Eden. Here too, God reached out to man. He first revealed himself as a loving creator by giving man a splendid garden home to live in. He revealed himself in creation, just like Psalm 19 says. And only then did he give him the law of heartfelt obedience and love. He said, you must not eat of the tree. And so it has always been. God graces us with the enormous privilege of his presence, of his promises. But then he also requires us to obey him, to honor him through our obedience. That's how it was in Eden. That's how it was in Sinai. That's how it was on the mountain when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. God's demand for obedience has never changed. Problem, of course, is that we have changed. After the fall into sin, we were no longer able to be obedient. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans 7 when he asks, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have even known what sin was except through the law. In other words, the law did not change. The law is still good. It's still God's self-revelation. It still points the way to obedience. Paul says, I owe the law for showing me the difference between obedience and disobedience. But the problem is, I can't keep the law. Every time that the law reveals a command, I have to agree, this command is good. The law says, do not covet, and I agree, this is good, because coveting means to desire something other than God. But as soon as I hear the command, then I begin to notice that I do covet. As soon as I hear the command, I begin to notice that I want to break it. You could say that we traded the law of God for the law of sin. And when he talks about the law of sin in Romans 7, last verse, and the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin, you have to understand this is not a law in the sense of a moral code, but in the sense of a force, like gravity. We talk about the law of gravity. Paul talks about the law of sin. It's a force like gravity, pulling you down. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He says in verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. And then in verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So the law uncovers sin in our lives. It reveals our utter inability to keep the commandments of a holy God. And so it functions as a mirror. It becomes a mirror that we do not want to look into. And when we look into it, we immediately forget what we look like, to put it in the words of James 1. Do you believe that? Because a lot of people don't. They look at their neighbor, who is an unbeliever, and they think, that guy is more moral than some of the people that I go to church with. He's not even a believer, and he does a better job of keeping the law than I do. You don't really need the law, they say. All you have to do is follow your conscience. You'll be fine. Besides, look at Romans 2, verse 14 through 15. It says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So doesn't that mean that they don't need the law? You have to read carefully there. The NIV says in Romans 2, that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. The requirements of the law. That makes it sound like they have some kind of innate knowledge of the law already. But a better translation is that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law. And the word translated as work can also point to the results or the consequences of something. To put it more plainly, what this text, Romans 2, 14 and 15, is saying is that unbelievers can do things that agree with the requirements of the law to some extent without actually knowing God or loving His law. Let me make this really concrete for you. There are noise bylaws that prevent you from mowing your lawn at 4 in the morning. Now, you might keep that bylaw your whole life, but not because you thought it was a good law. Rather, you kept it because you prefer being in bed at 4 in the morning. You might not even know about the bylaw, although you probably would have some kind of intuition that it is unwise to mow your lawn at 4 in the morning. But you kept the law anyway, because you had the work of the law written on your heart. You have a general understanding that in a functional society, normal people do not mow their lawns at 4 in the morning. Another example could be someone who was raised in a nominally Christian home, but is a functional unbeliever. Oh, sure, they still live decent lives, generally speaking. Not because they believe in God, not because they follow His law, but because they consider this an agreeable way to live. This is how you were raised, and it is difficult to break with the way that you were raised, with all the little habits that were put into you. Now, in all of these cases, your reason for acting the way you do has very little to do with your knowledge of the law. Your conscience might play a role, but it is totally inadequate in bringing you to a true knowledge of how you stand in relation to God. It is totally inadequate in bringing you to a true knowledge of your sins and your misery. Yes, if you're an unbeliever, you might still have the remnants of the law in your mind. But the only function they serve is to render you inexcusable on the day of judgment, because you knew enough of the law to know that there was more, but you didn't bother finding out. There's a warning in here for believers as well. We should take this to heart. How often do we, as believers, do things that are a work of the law with no consideration for the law itself? How often do we do things because we were raised that way, or because we prefer it that way, or because that's how people around us do it, without ever doing it because God said to do it that way? You came to church this afternoon. Why? Was it because you love God, because you want to obey His command to worship? Or was it because you didn't want to bother having to explain yourself because you skipped? Our true motives for behavior are probably a lot less pure than we like to think they are, and that goes for all of us, including myself. But we won't know that without the law. We cannot understand the true extent of our sin and misery without the law. But the law itself can never save you from your sins. It can only convict you. The law is incomplete without the gospel. It is only through the gospel that we know that the law was kept perfectly by Christ. But precisely because the fulfillment of the law is so central to the gospel, you cannot separate the two. Without the law, you have no gospel. That shows in the function of the law. And it shows in the demand of the law. What is the demand of the law? In the end, it is more than just a submission to a set of rules. Our Lord summarized the full extent of the law in Matthew 22 when He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That covers every area of life. The law demands total submission. Jesus went back to the original intent of the law, to the way that it was from the beginning. He went back to the intent of the law instead of giving a separate list of commands. Oh, yes, there's room for separate commands. The Catechism does that in a section on thankfulness when it goes through the Ten Commandments. But in the context of the Pharisees' question, Now, Jesus went back to the original intent of the law. If he had given them a list of commands, then it would have just become another system. The Pharisees were guilty of creating such a system. They wanted to fit Jesus into it. These people were experts at systematizing. Let me give you an example of how they thought. They counted a total of 248 commands in the Torah, the law of Moses, and 365 prohibitions. Now, by their thinking, the human body had 248 significant parts. There were 365 days in a year, and if you add 248 and 365, you get 613. And if you turn that number back into letters, according to the Jewish system of gematria, then it spells Torah, law. Now, there are some body parts that are very important. You know, you can't miss them, like your heart. And others that are less important, like a finger. And there are some days of the year that are very important and others that are less important. So the same, they thought, has to apply to the law. So they said to Jesus, which command is the most important? Now, maybe that whole chain of reasoning makes no sense to you, but that's because you're not a Pharisee. If you were, it would have made complete sense. The Pharisees loved arguing with each other about problems like this, and they wanted to see what Jesus thought about it. Well, he didn't think much of it. In his answer, he says, this completely misses the point. All these arguments about which command is more important, which is less important, are just attempts at figuring out what you can get away with. And by the way, we do the same thing. Whenever two young people are dating, somewhere along the line, the question will come up, how far can we go, physically speaking? Is it okay to kiss each other on the lips if we don't use our tongues? Can I put my hand on her chest if it doesn't go below the neckline? You see, nothing has changed. You know what that is? Legalism. You know what the problem with legalism is? The problem with legalism is that it assumes that there is still some part of my life that belongs to me. It assumes that if I keep God's commands in the important things, then he won't mind if I hold back a little bit in the less important areas. And if you believe that, then you have completely missed the point of God's law, because he doesn't just want your obedience. He wants you. He wants your heart. The law of God has never been about giving God less than your all. Now, of course, when you understand the first half of what Jesus said about the law, then the second half makes complete sense, because true love for God will always express itself in love for your neighbor. Going back to the dating example, if you really loved God, then you would also love your girlfriend, because your girlfriend is your neighbor too, biblically speaking. And to love her properly means to respect her relationship with God as well, and not to hinder that by leading her into sin. You cannot truly love your neighbor without loving God. Oh yes, it is possible to love your neighbor to some extent outside of God. There are lots of people who get on just fine with their neighbors, but that is not the same kind of love as what Jesus meant. Because if you don't know God, you will never see your neighbor in relation to God. You will never see your neighbor as someone who was created by God to live for God. You will only love what you see. And what you see will always be a false perception, because the unregenerate mind cannot understand the things of God. So no, you cannot truly love your neighbor without loving God. Outside of a personal relationship with God, none of this makes any sense. The world says, of course I love my neighbor. I let him do whatever he wants, and he lets me do whatever I want, and we leave each other alone. But that's not love. That's a lukewarm imitation of tolerance. You know, funny thing about tolerance, it used to be the act of letting other people voice their opinion, even if you disagreed with it. Now, under the influence of postmodernism, that has changed. Postmodernism is the most prevalent worldview of our day. It says that there are no absolutes, and therefore every opinion is equally valid. The only opinion that is not permissible is one that makes absolute claims about itself. So from a postmodern perspective, to love your neighbor is to accept your neighbor's behavior without any kind of criticism, as long as your neighbor accepts your behavior without any kind of criticism. That's today's version of tolerance. But we should never confuse this with love. It can never be the same thing as love because it is apathetic. It doesn't care, tolerance. It is indifferent towards sin, and therefore indifferent towards its neighbor. But love, on the other hand, cares so much about God and cares so much about its neighbor that it is willing to do the difficult, difficult task of confronting sinful behavior in the life of another. Please don't misunderstand me on this point. This confrontation always, always happens in the context of some form of personal relationship. Because loving your neighbor implies, first of all, that you know your neighbor. But when you know your neighbor, when you have a personal relationship with your neighbor, then you cannot be tolerant of outright sin in their lives. And they should not be tolerant of outright sin in your life either. This is not an easy message to accept, but it is biblical. Because God is not tolerant of sin either. He is infinitely intolerant of sin. He is a jealous God. He will not tolerate any sin in the relationship between himself and his people. That relationship is utterly exclusive. Just as we are jealous if our spouses are not fully committed to our marriage relationship, so God is jealous if we are not fully committed to his covenant relationship. He is an infinite God, and we cannot love him with the infinite love that he deserves. We can't do it. Yet God loves us anyway. Not because we met the demand of the law, but because Christ did it for us. That's the gospel. And here too, the demand of the law drives us to the gospel. That is the ultimate effect of the law, as we'll see in our last point. The ultimate effect of the law is to drive us to confession. To know your sin and misery is never a matter of understanding it intellectually. And I fear sometimes that we as Canadian Reformed people confuse the two. Knowing your sin and misery is never a matter of merely understanding it intellectually. It is a matter of acknowledging it with the heart. You have to keep these two separate. You can't confuse them. Because anyone can give intellectual assent to an idea or a proposition or a theory. But to acknowledge this with your heart requires conversion. An unregenerate person cannot say, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor, because that statement contradicts everything that the sinful nature stands for. But a regenerated person begins to understand how serious sin is in the light of the gospel. Sin is so serious that God sent his one and only Son into the world to die for sinners. That's how bad sin is. God would not have sent his beloved Son into the world if there had been any other way to deal with this problem. When we come to personally know Christ, when we come to know the law that he kept on our behalf, then we can finally come to a point where we can, with heartfelt conviction, say, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. By the way, inclined does not mean actively practice. The catechism in this last question and answer is not trying to tell us that we exhibit the fullness of hatred to God on a regular basis. And maybe the reason we struggle so often with this question and answer is because we think that's what the catechism is saying. We think that the catechism is saying that you're as bad as you could possibly be, and it is not saying that. It is saying instead that the unregenerated nature is inclined to hatred. That is to say, hatred is its basic natural tendency. Our default setting as human beings, so to speak, is to hate. Again, only a believer can make that confession. It can only come when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, when he drives you to repentance, and that's part of the process called sanctification. Because in sanctification, you begin to see your old nature for what it really is. But you also become more and more aware of the new nature that God has given to you. The Catechism deals with that much later in Lord's Day 33. And then it talks about the love and delight that comes with knowing the law of God. But right now we're still in Lord's Day 2. The more you become sanctified, the more you become aware of sin. And you need the law for that. There are those who will say that we don't need the law anymore because we live under the new covenant now. Those people have not understood that the law of love is still a perfect expression of God's character because God does not change. You cannot meaningfully confess your sin and your misery without having this law as a guide. And you cannot have any kind of meaningful joy without knowing what you've been delivered from. Any other kind of joy is just emotional excitement. Oh, sure, there's lots of churches today that peddle emotional excitement, happiness, and so on, but that is not the same thing as joy. Joy is something entirely different. So yes, read the law in church. Go back to it. Read it again and again and again and lay your sin at the foot of the cross. And as you do so, as you grow in your spiritual maturity, you will also grow in your love for the law. You will begin keeping it more and more closely. Not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. You will grow in loving the law because you will grow in loving the God that it points to. And then you too will sing with the psalmist, "The Lord's decrees are sure. They far exceed in worth the finest gold on earth." Amen.